Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We've been following the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and today we're going to look at chapter 16, verses 21 to 27. The last gospel that preceded this is, of course, Matthew 16:18, where Peter proclaims Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we have reflected upon the tremendous importance of Peter's proclamation of the Messiahship of Jesus and Jesus's relationship to the Father, to God. And it all seems, therefore, when we come to the end of that, when Jesus says to Peter, "You are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates, and I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you," and so forth. And so we end up like, it's kind of like, all right, here things are kind of in place. They're gonna move forward now. They're going to become a more powerful part of the early kerygma, the apostolic consciousness, and so forth. But then we come to the next part, the next part of that gospel, and we find that isn't exactly the case. Because as Jesus began to make clear to his disciples that he was destined to go to Jerusalem and suffer grievously at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, the three dimensions, the three departments, we might say, of the Sanhedrin, and that he would be put to death and be raised on the third day, all of a sudden, the whole optimistic, the whole kind of positive notion of what has just transpired kind of crumbles before them. Because even though they have been able and willing to move away from the political understanding of the Messiah, we know from their response to Jesus' initial question, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets, that they are still looking for a recognizable character, for a recognizable character who kind of rises above the ordinary. In their witness, in their prophecy, in their relationship to God. Certainly, John the Baptist was a very powerful character in the very early days of Jesus' ministry. He is the one public ministry. He is the one then to proclaim Jesus as the Lamb of God and to identify him as one whose sandal strap he is unworthy to undo. We know that Elijah, the great prophet, was taken up to heaven in a flaming chariot. And we know that Jeremiah is one of the great and admired prophets, as we have said before, one who kind of seemed to be able to read the soul of Israel. And so they were in that mood, and they were saying, all right, Jesus does not show the like he's going to be a great king, a great political ruler. But he certainly will be in the great tradition and the great prophetic tradition, the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, and so forth. And so then here comes Jesus saying, all right, now we've established the foundation of the church. We've established the rock. We've established the keys of the kingdom. We have established that your proclamation of who I am is correct. Because my Heavenly Father has revealed it to you, my Heavenly Father has spoken, has allowed you to speak the truth of what the Heavenly Father has given you. And now Jesus, however, says to his disciples that I have to go to Jerusalem, suffer grievously at the hands of the Sanhedrin, be put to death, and raised on the third day. So what are they to make of that? The bewilderment is clear. How could that be? Here he is supposed to be the great prophet, and now he's kind of talking about being rejected by all of the political elements, by all of the structure elements of the chosen people, and put to death. And so Peter then thinking, you know, the burden is just really too great for him. He's really kind of, we would say, he's really kind of down right now, so I'll lift his spirits. And so Peter says, then taking Jesus aside, Peter says to him, heaven preserve you, Lord. This must not happen to you. And so Peter now is saying to Jesus, I'm the one that proclaimed you the Christ, the Son of the living God, and somehow or other you've turned this negative on me. And so I have to kind of, from my human wisdom, not from what the Father has given me that you noted before, but from my human wisdom, I kind of know what's going on with you, and I'm going to kind of lift you up a bit. But then Jesus turns, and in kind of a strong and almost violent sort of way, he says, get behind me, Satan. You are an obstacle in my path because the way you think is not God's way, but man's way. And so Jesus reacts. You can only imagine Peter's surprise as here he is trying to be the good friend, and Jesus turns on him and even calls him Satan. Why would he do that? But this is the whole thing that lies behind the messianic secret in the Gospels, and this is the whole thing that Jesus is very cautious of and very aware of. For he is going to define who the Messiah is in a very new, unconventional, and radical sort of way. And that's why he doesn't want people to know he's the Messiah, even after Peter's testimony that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, even after his testimony, Jesus tells the disciples, don't tell anybody about this. Because the term the Christ, the term Messiah, is filled with all sorts of expectations. Expectations on the part of the people that Jesus is not going to meet. He is not going to fulfill. And if, in fact, the expectations are high and he does not fulfill them, it interferes with the people's ability to believe when he does reveal who the Messiah is actually going to be. And so he is adamant about this with Peter. You know, the more you impose your expectations and your demands upon me, the more difficult it becomes for people to believe in the truth of who I am. I think that before we go further with this and before we look into where Jesus goes with this discussion after this, we have to look into our own lives and we have to realize, and we've talked about this before, part of the reason for the death of Jesus, part of the reason for the death of Jesus was because he had disappointed the expectations of the people who did, in fact, expect the Messiah. And that's what happens all the time when we place our expectations upon God and then we judge him according to those expectations. How many times have you heard, if God is a good God, why did this happen? If God was really God, who all-powerful, why did this happen? We expect him to solve all of our problems if we believe in him. This is part of the problem of the believing community. I remember several years ago there was a terrible hurricane in Florida, and some Protestant minister came on and just was bemoaning, you know, why would God let this happen? Why would this? And, you know, the only response to that really is, why wouldn't he? I mean, look what we do. Look what we've done. The killing of millions of children and so forth. And he's supposed to protect us and take care of us and let us not suffer the consequences of the things that we have done. The whole disintegration of the moral fabric of a society. And then we have the audacity to say, oh, why would a good God do this to us? Well, first of all, the good God did not do that to you, but the good God allowed that to happen. And I don't intend to interpret the mind of God in his relationship with nature. But all I'm saying is that it seemed to me like a foolish question to ask because the answer seemed rather obvious, actually. What the Lord does, he does. And when, in fact, he shatters our expectations, and that's kind of the expectation. For instance, in the evangelical world, sometimes we get caught up with the gospel, the prosperity gospel. You know, be a good Christian and you'll end up rich. That's kind of a great line for many, for some at least, of the evangelical preachers. Well, what happens when you don't become rich, when you're a good Christian? Obviously, you're going to say, well, the Lord disappointed me because I did everything that I was supposed to do, and now I don't have any more money than I had a year ago. Maybe I even have less. You can't understand this particular verse in Scripture without integrating it into our own personal experience, our own personal life. And we live constantly with the awareness of the danger of expectations and the impact that has on human relationships. We find, for instance, that even in marriage, a great many of marriages that don't really survive are marriages that are based upon unrealistic expectations. Well, I thought that you were so-and-so, and you don't turn out to be that person. Your failure to meet my expectations must be malice on your part, and the disintegration begins. It's the same way with turning around and walking away with God, because when we play him a tune, he does not dance, and when we sing him a dirge, he does not wail. That we are not in charge of God's behavior. His behavior is a mystery to us, exactly like the mystery was to them, to the disciples now, who are basically kind of probably enthusiastic about this encounter between Jesus and Peter. And now what they're hearing is darkness and gloom. They have no, and remember when Jesus raises from the dead, and here he says it would be raised up on the third day. Well, even when he does that, they say, well, they did not yet understand what it meant to be raised from the dead. And so it is not penetrating into the human consciousness. And so what that has to do, what that has to lead to, and we see that it leads fragilely, the disciples fragilely, into a relationship with Jesus Christ, of trust. Instead of placing expectations on God, we should live with a trust in God, not to make our world a Disneyland, not to make our world, you know, the home to Pollyanna, but to understand that we are created for eternity and not necessarily for time. Time may treat us well or it may not treat us well, but in the end, however it treats us, it's a pathway into eternal life. That's the thing that God has told us that we have a right to expect. He said, you have a right to expect, I promise you, eternal life. This is not something saying, gee, I'm going to believe in God because, you know, I think maybe he will give me eternal. No, he says that he will give you eternal life. And so whatever happens in between our entrance into eternal life and the present moment should be free of expectations on how the Lord is going to manage to get us into heaven. And I think that this is something, you know, St. Bonaventure says that there are no consequences, that there are no surprises in our life, that there's no way that we can be perfectly aware and confident in our life, no coincidences in our life, that the Lord treats us and calls us and moves us in his relationship with us in such ways that everything that comes into our life in some way, shape, or form is oriented toward our journey into eternity. We run when we say something like that. Well, we run into the problem of evil. And here again, evil, we do not do evil because good can come of that. That's kind of Luther's thing, sin boldly. And so that you can experience the forgiveness of God. Well, that's not anything that the Lord has ever told us to do. But when we do sin, the reason that we have hope for forgiveness is because the Lord can bring good out of evil if we allow him to do so. The evil itself does not produce good, but the Lord can reach into that experience in our lives and pull from it something that is beneficial to us, something helpful to us. It is He healing the wound and leading us forward along the pathway into eternal life. And so then after, so he moves on then after this confrontation, but this is what Jesus is dealing with. He's dealing with the apostles' expectations versus the reality that, that he knows is going to unfold in their lives. And we face that same crossroads often, that we want to say to the Lord, oh, well, you'll make everything okay. And Jesus may well say to us when we live our lives accordingly, not in absolute trust and surrender to him, but when we say, oh, well, we do this and then we'll be okay. Get behind me, Satan. You are an obstacle in my path because the way you think is not God's way, but human, the human way. And how many times has the Lord had to say that to us in our personal lives also? Quit trying to be in charge of the relationship between God and humanity. And then Jesus said to his disciples, and he's going to make this even worse now. He says to his disciples, if anyone wants to be a follower of mine, let him renounce himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, Jesus has not said that he's going to be crucified. But crucifixion, the Roman crucifixion, was sufficiently clear and within the experience of the people of Israel. How many times did they see stripped down prisoners, beaten and bloody, carrying a crossbar to wherever their place of execution was? It was a horrendous image. And a horrendous sight that they had seen over and over again as Rome perpetuated its cruel and inhumane executions throughout the world, throughout the Roman Empire. And I think that, you know, in many ways we have sometimes a very romantic idea of what the Roman Empire was like. With whatever its value and its achievements might have been, it was a brutal society, a really brutal society. And with the slavery, with the gladiators, with the crucifixions, with all of that kind of thing, it was not really kind of a perfect society or a glowing society of any kind. And they can talk about the great reign of Augustus and so forth. But all of this went on during that time. All of this went on during that time. It's the same way we try to whitewash, for instance, the Reformation era in England, with the absolute inhumane brutality of the drawing and quartering and all of that kind of stuff went on too. We dare not romanticize the human story. Because it is fraught with darkness. Jesus says to us now, how do we move out of that darkness? Your expectations are creating a greater darkness. How do we move out of that? Be willing to suffer for the sake of your faith. Be willing to pay a price for the sake of your faith. And he uses this violent image of the crucifixion even before he has any indication, or they have any indication, that that is his particular fate as well. And so he says, so that if anyone wants to follow me, let him renounce himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Be willing in your trust in the Lord to suffer for the sake of your relationship with him and for the sake of your trust in him. For anyone who wants to save his life will lose it, but anyone who loses his life for my sake will save it. Well, there again, how can someone say that? The kind of the Peter in all of us want to take him aside and say, you know, Lord, how are you going to convince people? How are you going to bring people into the faith if you talk in such dark terms? What do you mean losing my life? I don't want to lose my life. I mean, just look at what we do in our world today to try and stay alive. And we think, you know, it's amazing it's amazing the lengths that we go to stay alive when in the end, of course, we will die anyway. And so what did then, how can he say this? If I'm going to go out and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, if I'm going to go out and say, Jesus is the Messiah, come follow him. But in order to do so, you have to lose your life. And if you try to save your life, you won't find him. How popular a proclamation, how popular a kerygma would that be? And yet that's what he says. After he says this dreary thing about the Sanhedrin's going to put him to death, and then he says that you have to carry your cross, this inhuman burden that the Roman Empire has imposed upon the ancient world, and then you have to lose your life, and if you try to save your life, you'll lose it in the end anyway. And this is tied up with so many things that the Lord said. Anyone who chooses mother, father, brother, sister, you know, over me is not worthy of the kingdom of God. He's talking about the radical dimension of discipleship. That it is not a convenient thing that we put on and take off. It's from the very viscera of the human person that we believe in the living God, and that when we suffer for that belief, we believe that's part of the way that we journey along the road to eternal life, the road to heaven. And then he says something that's had a very powerful impact historically. So he said, what therefore will a man gain if he wins the whole world and ruins his life? Or what has a man to offer in exchange for his life? This is a more contemporary, modern translation. In the older translations, the translations from the old Latin Vulgate, it's more graphic for us because it says, what then will a man gain if he wins the whole world and suffers the loss of his immortal soul? This translation is more accurate, but the understanding of Zuki, which isn't translated life, but which we also can translate soul, we have, when it says just life, we just have a sense of physical life, and that's not what the gospel is talking about, which is why in the older translations they refer to it as the soul. This particular line is something that had a deep impact on St. Ignatius of Loyola and led very aggressively to his conversion. That how could I gain everything and in the end lose eternal life? What does that mean? But that's what Jesus is talking about. If you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you want to lose your life, you'll save it. Losing your life means that you are willing to sacrifice for the sake of the fulfillment of the promise because you trust the Lord's promise of eternal life. If you do not trust the Lord's promise of eternal life, and you struggle with all your soul and your heart, and with whatever compromises you have to make to maintain your place in the world and sustain the lifestyle in the world that you want to have and so forth, what good does that do when if at the end you end up with nothing? And so the Son of Man, he says, is going to come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and when he does, he will reward each one according to his behavior. That he speaks here now of the judgment of how we live. He's telling us in this whole gospel, how do you live your life? You do not live your life trying to create your own world, your own image of God, your own rules, the way that you're going to deal with the presence of God in the world. You're going to live your life following the Lord in trust and in friendship. We're encouraged by the failure of the apostles because all of us fail as well from time to time. And we know that it's not terminal. We know that if we repent, Peter, when he realizes his denial of the Lord, wept. He had grief and remorse and repentance in his heart. And the Lord took him back and made him still the rock upon which he built his church. The fragility of the rock upon which he builds his church. And so too is this gospel speaking to us. He lets us know, first of all, do not put false expectations on who God is in this world and in your life. This is why he says to them, I am going to be condemned by the Sanhedrin and put to death. And then he gives them the positive and be raised from the dead, which we also know after, even from after the resurrection, they have no idea what he's talking about. And then Peter, of course, in his own way of doing exactly what we would do, says, oh, no, no, Lord, you know, that's very harsh. You're just down. You don't feel good today. I'm going to lift your spirits. And he gets blasted for that. Get behind me, Satan. This is serious, Jesus is saying. You may not impose your human understanding and interpretation on the faith that comes to us from Jesus Christ. Our relationship to faith is trust in the living God and surrender to the Word of God. As the Word of God comes to us through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, through the Apostolic College, which lies at the very center and the very heart of the church. And then Jesus says, because if you want to be a follower of mine, you're going to have to be willing. Maybe you're not going to suffer, but you have to be willing to suffer. You can't say, I'll believe in Jesus Christ as long as everything goes my way. When things don't go my way, I think I'll look around for a better God than that. So, let him renounce himself and take up his cross and follow me. Anyone who wants to save his life will lose it. If you live only for this world, you will make so many compromises that you will not be prepared to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But if you lose your life for my sake, that is, if you surrender and live faithfully as things unfold in your life, and understand that no matter if they are joyful or sorrowful, difficult or pleasurable, that whatever comes out of them will come from the goodness of the Lord, and that he will repair the damage to our souls, and he will strengthen the goodness within us. And we will then enter into the kingdom of God. For what would a person gain if they gained the whole world and lost their immortal soul? Or what has someone to offer in exchange for eternity? And then he says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And when he does, he will reward each according to his behavior. How faithful have we been? How willing have we been? This doesn't mean that each of us is called to be a great saint who seeks suffering for its own sake. Someone like Rose of Lima, for instance, who understood the salvific virtue of penance and suffering. We're not all called to that, but we are all called to face the vagaries of our lives for good or for ill with an absolute trust and confidence in Jesus Christ, a confidence that he will lead us where he wants us to be, a confidence that he will bring good even out of the evil that we do for our own souls, our own hearts, and the lives of others, that if we surrender to him, he will guide us faithfully along the road to salvation, and if we therefore follow him without imposing our own demands upon him, we will end up forever in the fullness of joy in the kingdom of God, the land of eternal life, the land of eternal love, the land of the fulfillment of our whole being as a human person.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.